Truly, Lord, we will forever sing your praise because you are so worthy. Thank you, God, that the statement, the reminder that we have a master in heaven is a good thing. We are so glad that you are our master. We're so glad to belong to you. Lord, as we just continue looking at these instructions about submitting and obeying, we ask that you would continue by your precious Holy Spirit to teach us our part in this, Lord. And God, that thank you for that reminder that all we do is to be done unto you, that you're watching, and that we have an ability to put a smile on your face. How we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Good evening. You may be seated. Open up your Bibles to Ephesians 6, the last chapter. And we're going to be taking it very slowly. But tonight, verses 1 to 9. Last week, we saw the importance of oneness in the marriage relationship. And I think we would all agree that it is a lot easier for a child to honor his parents if his parents are honoring one another. And yet, as I say that, I'm well aware of the high percentage of children being raised by single parents. And that wasn't the case when Paul was writing this letter to the Ephesians, but it certainly is now. And we would be foolish to think that children are not suffering because of the lack of mom and dad being together, but God knows that wasn't the choice or intention for most single parents. Parenting with two can and is very challenging and has its own set of problems and challenges that the single-parent household doesn't have. But for most of us would agree that single parenting has got to be a very, very difficult thing to do, an extreme challenge. But although the Bible doesn't specifically address it, it doesn't have to, because the instructions to a single parent are really the same as they are to the dual parents. All of us have that responsibility to obey the command in Ephesians 5:21 to submit to one another in the fear of God. And our children need to see us modeling that, honoring those in authority over us. So now that Paul has addressed the marriage relationship, he's addressing that relationship that most often is the fruit of marriage, children and parents. So look at verses 1 to 3 with me. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Now, this commandment is no less difficult for a child than it is for the wife to obey the commandment to submit to her husband. Rebelliousness is bound up in your heart and in my heart, and it's bound up in the heart of a child also. But although there was some research done and it is found that this is not the most difficult commandment for children to obey, at least as far as children are concerned, this pastor was talking about sitting in a Sunday school class and the teacher was going through the Ten Commandments with the children, and then she said, well, which commandment do you think is the most difficult commandment to obey? And the children by far agreed on one commandment, and it was, thou shalt not commit adultery. And so it kind of threw the teacher, you know, that's very interesting. These are little fourth graders. And so she finally said to them, you know, well, what is your understanding? What does it mean to commit adultery? And a little boy raised his hand, and without blinking, he said to her, thou shalt not sass back to adults. And so they felt that that was the hardest commandment to obey. This word obey is a little different than the command that the wife has to submit. Submit's placing yourself under the authority of another, and so that includes obedience. But that's not the main thrust of submission. Submission is more of an attitude. Obedience here is to hear under or to hearken to a command. So the main difference really may not be in the response, but in the one who is the head, because the husband should not be in a position of making commands to his wife. And yet the father and the mother have been placed in a position by the Lord to command to their children to obey and follow certain rules and instructions. These rules should be obeyed in the Lord, as again, as we saw last week when we looked at the wife's submission. If these rules violate God's rules, they are to be disobeyed rather than obeyed. And abusive parents should not only not be obeyed, but they should be exposed and punished for their mistreatment of a child. So this verse in no way is telling a child to obey a parent that is being abusive. Remember what Jesus said in Mark 9:42, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." So our Lord takes mistreating children very, very seriously. As parents, we need to take heed to this command that has been made to our children. As the wife submits to the Lord, her submission is done for the Lord. So the child, our children, need to be taught that their obedience is not just to us as parents, but their obedience is essentially to the Lord. The child needs to be taught that their obedience pleases the Lord. Colossians 3:20 says, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." And what I find is we too often have the tendency as parents to tell the children that what they do is not pleasing to the Lord. You know that, God's not going to be happy with you because you did that, you know. You know what God thinks about that. And we take that tendency, but rather to be pointing out to them when they do well, it pleases the Lord, that they have the ability, as I prayed just a minute ago, you know, to put a smile on the Lord's face is an awesome thing to teach a child. Look at the last part of verse 1 in Ephesians 6. Why should a child obey his parents? For this is right. It's the right thing to do. It was right biblically, and all other cultures and societies and even all other religions have that same principle. Children are to obey their parents. It's just the right thing to do. And it's a good reminder, too, that in all of God's commands to us, we do them because it's the right thing to do. It's the best thing to do. He's not holding back from us or trying to punish us or keep joy from us. Every law or command in the Bible we should view as, hey, this is the best thing for me. And so children should see it's the right thing to do. But only in recent years has this idea of children obeying parents been questioned. And the Bible warned us of this being a sign of end times. In 2 Timothy 3, 1 and 2, it talks about behaviors that we will see in the end times. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. So we are seeing in the age that we are living in now, all of a sudden it's becoming an acceptable thing to do for children to question their parents or to disobey them. And Paul's telling Timothy, this is a sign that the end is coming. Ephesians 6:2 commands children, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. To honor is to appreciate, to value or respect someone's position. Again, like last week, see the focus is not on the person, but the position. Honor expresses a frame of mind from which obedience proceeds, and that's so important. Honoring is the first step to obedience. If a child doesn't first honor his parents, he's not going to obey them. And we are to teach them to honor us. God promises a child who honors his parents two things, that it may be well with them and they may live long on the earth. Now, this is a practical promise. As Paul already stated, obedience is the right thing to do. It's a smart thing to do. So a child is better off obeying his parents. God blesses the child that obeys his parents. They will do better at the time, and they will learn lifelong principles that will help them avoid making some bad choices that could be destructive and help them live life victoriously. So this is not to say that all obedient children are going to have long lives, or if a child dies early or someone dies early in young adulthood that they've been disobedient. It's just a principle that God has put forth that as a child obeys, they prosper from that obedient life. Proverbs 10:27 in NIV says, "The fear of the Lord adds length to life, but the years of the wicked are cut short." And we can just see that as a wise principle. And now, of course, in the Old Testament, it was a real promise. It could have been taken very literally because in the Old Testament, if a child was disobedient and rebellious, the punishment was that child was supposed to be stoned. So that's a real promise. If you disobey your parents, your life will be cut short in the Old Testament days. Before the parent jumps on this commandment to children, Paul's very careful to warn them how they are to rule over their children. As I looked up instructions to children in the Bible, I noticed something. We basically have one main instruction to children, and that is they are to follow the instructions of their parents. Now, that should perk parents up as to what an incredible responsibility we have. If that's the main instruction to children, children, follow your parents, obey your parents, do what your parents have instructed you to do, then the parents better live a lifestyle that is worth following. As we look at the parents' responsibility, I'm reminded of how many theories there are out there about raising children. Ever been confused about that? You know, you can get one Christian book that says this is the way you're supposed to raise your child, and then you get another Christian book that's totally different, and it's like, well, I thought I was supposed to do it this way, and that part of this works and part of it doesn't. And then you go to a parenting class and come home with Bible verses that have kind of been twisted to conform with the theories of the teachers, or tools that work for one child and don't work for another, and you kind of want to throw up your hands and say, I still don't know what to do. I was talking to my son-in-law about this. He was going to school this last summer to get his master's in educational counseling, and he was talking about theories in education, and very often the educational system will take one extreme and try that system, and then they find it doesn't work, and then they go to the other extreme, and they find that doesn't work. And I said, why can't they just sit in the middle ground? And he said, I don't know. The public education system just seems to go from one extreme to the other. And we do that in our culture in parenting. Our culture today is kind of a reaction to the Victorian era, where children were to be seen and not heard, and parents were distant and kind of harsh and not affectionate or loving, and punishment was viewed as discipline. And within some Christian families today, that still occurs, but not so much as what I see to be really the problem in today's Christian families is a lack of discipline in the name of love. But is it really love? You know, I think the Bible would disagree. I think too often it's sometimes just laziness or even a fear that if we discipline a child, they won't like us or they won't love us. And the Bible is not specific as to how we are to parent. And often, don't you wish it would be? Don't you wish, you know, there were verses in the Bible that said, you know, if your child does this, you do that. And you know, to be able to just, okay, you did this behavior, you said this to me, you know, and flip it open and go, okay, this is what I'm supposed to do. But it's not there, is it? You know, we have general instructions in Scripture, and we know that Scripture has promised us that it's given us all we need to live this life. And so we have to trust that. And partly, you know, as a parent, it keeps you on your knees, doesn't it? You know, just seeking the Lord. Lord, I don't know what to do. And seeking Him for that wisdom. But we have to know the Bible has given us enough that would make us successful parents. So I want to spend a little while this evening looking at a few verses the Bible has given us about parenting. And if we apply these, we will be doing well. And the first instructions to the parent can be found in Exodus, and we're not going to read those. I just found four, but each one, very interesting, instructs the parents to talk to the children about what the Lord has done. And each example, the Lord just says, you know, tell them what I'm like. Tell them what I did. Tell them about the mighty deeds that I have done. And He encourages them to have physical reminders around, so that He says, when the children go, what is that about? You can say, well, this is what the Lord did. And so He encourages us as parents to remember to tell our children, we serve a mighty God, and these are the things that God has done. Not only just telling them Bible stories to show them about how wonderful God is and the wonderful deeds He's done, but to share with them the wonderful deeds He does in our lives and in their lives. And then in Deuteronomy 4, verse 9, He says, only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and grandchildren. So take heed, pay attention, keep these things. Don't forget the wonderful things God has done in your life, and don't just keep them to yourself. Tell your children about how wonderful God is. And then we had in our homework Deuteronomy 6:6-9. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Now, the last part was a custom in Israel, and it's still a custom among the religious Jews today. They have what is called phylacteries, which are little black boxes, and they put scriptures in those boxes, and they actually tie them on their forehead or tie them around their arm, and that's their way of fulfilling this, and then write them on the door frames of your houses and your gates. Those little metal boxes, and I can't remember, they're called Methusas or something like that, but anyway, that again, those little boxes are nailed to the doorposts, and they contain scripture. And so the idea is, you know, to be having the influence of the Lord around all the time, talking about the Lord, have scriptures around your house. And then Psalm 78:5-7, for he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children. And why? That they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. So the result of us continually teaching our children about the Lord is not that they would think he's a harsh God, see, and not that they would be afraid, but that they may set their hope in God. Teaching our children what God is like, so when they're hurting, they can run to him. When they're without hope, they can remember that they can have their hope in him and not forget his works or his commandments. But we first see that parents are to take heed to themselves. We're to be keeping God's commandments. We're to be loving the Lord with all our hearts and all our soul and all our strength. In other words, we're to be spirit-filled or having the Word of God dwelling in us richly. It's the old, you know, take care of the beam in your own eye before you worry about the speck in someone else's. And this is a word to parents. You know, before you start correcting your children and telling your children what they need to do, we need to be sure our lives are right. And we are to make God's ways known. Again, why? That they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. David wrote in Psalm 34:11, come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. The next verse after Psalm 34:11 is very similar to Ephesians 6:2. It says, who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? See, and he's saying, you know, when you walk that life that fears the Lord, you live a prosperous life. But so many would say, well, fear the Lord, you know. See, there he is, harsh and mean. But right above this verse, David says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, and blessed is the man who trusts in him. He starts out with that, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, my children, come, and I'll teach you what real fear of the Lord is all about. It is such a good thing. And then we have what you had in your homework, Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he was old, he will not depart from it. Train up means dedicate or teach. In the way he should go could mean according to his own giftings. That is very important. I read a quote that said, a child should be unfolded rather than molded. And I love the picture of that. You know, a child should be unfolded as to how God has created them and the giftings that God has given them, rather than us trying to mold them into that person that we think that they should be. But here it seems, rather than to really specifically indicate that, it's talking about God's ways. It's interesting. Even when a child has been raised with Christian standards and that child is in rebellion, they still have this intrinsic expectation of others to walk in the standard that children that haven't been raised in the Lord don't have. And even when their outward behavior shows no signs of compliance to what they think should be the standards for others, that's still in there. And so our part, see, it never says in Scripture, parents, make your children do this. You know, make your children walk with me. It says, teach your children about me. Teach your children my ways. All of the verses in the Old Testament we've looked at so far teach the parent how to parent. Command the parents to teach their children that God's good, to teach them His commandments, to teach them that following His commandments is the right thing to do. It's a path of blessing. But in doing this, it is so absolutely crucial that we represent the heart of God when we teach them these things. Remember, Jesus declared, "Bring the children to me." What do you think that Jesus wanted the children to know about Him? You know, I think He wanted them to know that He was accessible and that they were very, very precious to Him and He loves them very much. If that's what Jesus wants the children to know about Him, then it's our job as parents to teach that to our children about Jesus, to teach His commandments in a way that reflects that God is accessible and loving, and He gives His commandments to us because we are precious to Him. If our teaching of His commandments lead children to view God as harsh or judgmental or hard to please, then we have grossly misapplied our responsibility as parents. Now, I love that Paul has introduced the parent-child relationship quoting the Old Testament command, because that tells us all of these scriptures in the Old Testament still apply to us in New Testament parenting. The only new, not different, but new instruction we have in the New Testament about parenting is found in Ephesians 6:4 and then our parallel verse in Colossians 3:21. But first, even before the instruction in verse 3, the parent is to teach children the instruction in verses 1 and 2. It's the responsibility of the parent to see that their children obey them. A child needs to learn that if a parent disobeys God's mandate to them to teach their children obedience, that the parent themselves is in sin. I remember one time when our son Tim, he was in high school and he wanted to watch a TV program that I didn't feel very good about and felt it was unacceptable. And I said, "No, you can't watch it." And of course, I got all the reasons why he could handle the program and why it was acceptable and why I was just being narrow-minded and all of that kind of thing. And I turned to him and I said, "Tim, if I let you watch this, I'm in sin because I'm responsible for you and I know it's wrong for you to watch this program. If I let you watch it, I've sinned against my responsibility as a mom, and I've sinned against God, and I'm not going to do that for you." And I remember he looked at me, and there was part of him that was like, "Okay, Mom, I don't want what I want to do here to make you sin, so okay, you know." Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. But our responsibility as parents is to make sure our children are obedient, and if we let them do something that we know is wrong, then we're in sin. Ephesians 6:4 says, "And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." And then that parallel verse, "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." Fathers and mothers in their parenting are not to provoke their children to wrath or discouragement. Now, to provoke, as we learn, irritate, exasperate, incite. Interesting, a parent's behavior in this provoking, we can provoke a child to wrath, you know, the anger, the irritation, the resentfulness, or we can provoke them to the opposite behavior, discouragement. You know, that without heart or spirit, that despondency, that feeling that a child has of, "Why try?" We can provoke a child one way or the other. Neither should be the result of our discipline, but rather we should bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Again, we've got this phrase, "in the Lord," the Spirit-filled life, over and over again. What we do is to do all things in the Lord. Bring them up. Very same Greek word that is translated as nourish in Ephesians 5:29. Remember when the husbands were told to nourish their wives? Now this train up here is, again, nourish, or bring them up is nourish. It has a sense of doing your part in helping them be what they are to be. And the husband is to do that with the wife. You know, do his part to help her be the wife, the godly woman that she should be. And here as parents, it's our job to come alongside our children and help them to be what God wants them to be. As parents, we do that in the training and admonition of the Lord. Now, training is translated as chastening in Hebrews 12. We know that very well, where we are told that whom God loves, he chastens. He instructs through discipline. So should the parent. And here's a good place to bring in some of the verses in Proverbs that remind the parent of the importance of training through discipline. Proverbs 22:15 says, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it from him." And Proverbs 29:15, "The rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother." Now, even as a grandparent, I know these things to be true. You know, children are not basically good. I can say that about my perfect grandchildren. They are not basically good, and they're not basically evil either, but children are foolish, and they're selfish, and they're prone to rebellion. They were that way. They're born sinners. And it's our responsibility to deal with them accordingly, to know that they aren't basically good, to know that they are little sinners, that they have foolish and rebellious, selfish hearts. Susanna Wesley, the mother of 17 children, including John and Charles Wesley, who were famous pastors, said this, "The parent who studies to subdue self-will in his child works together with God in the renewing and saving of a soul." Read that first part again. "The parent who studies to subdue self-will in his child works together with God in renewing and saving a soul. But the parent who indulges it does the devil's work." Strong statement, but worthy of thinking about. If we don't teach our children self-denial and self-discipline and obedience to authority, we will raise children who will find it difficult as adults to deny their flesh and to obey the commands of God. If we can't teach them to obey the authorities here on earth, we will be teaching them that they don't have to obey God. Proverbs 19:18, King James says, "Chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying." Now, I love this because it's like, oh, Lord, you understand my mom's heart, you know? "And let not thy soul spare for his crying." It shows me he understands, because it should hurt and it should always grieve us to chasten or discipline our children. It should always tug on our hearts. If it was going to be easy to raise children, it would have never started with something called labor, right? You know, making the decision, I read this quote and I really like it, "Making the decision to have a child is momentous. It is to decide forever to have your heart go walking around outside your body." You know, there's pain in disciplining our children, and it hurts when they do wrong. But if we let it go, we are disobeying our Lord. Now, what's the rod of correction? Literally, it's a stick. Legally, that's not a good idea today. So rather than put the emphasis on, okay, can we use sticks? What do we use? Let's emphasize the idea that as parents, we are to find ways to correct and discipline our children. And what works for one child doesn't often work for the other. The other word used in Ephesians 4 is admonition, and that's verbal training. Literally, words of encouragement or reproof which lead to correct behavior. Words of encouragement or reproof which lead to correct behavior. That's why godly discipline is not punishment. Punishment is aimed at making a child pay, but discipline is aimed at encouraging the child to learn. And the parent must convince herself that discipline is not something we do to a child. Discipline is something that we do for a child. Remember Eli, the great priest of the Lord, and he loved the Lord very, very much, but he failed to discipline his sons, and his sons were very disobedient to the Lord, and Eli just let it go. You know what the Lord said to him? He said, "Why did you honor your sons more than me?" That's how God saw Eli's lack of disciplining his sons. "Why did you honor your sons more than me?" You know, may that be not said of any of us. You know, why did you honor your children more than the Lord? That's how he sees it when we fail to discipline them as he has instructed us to. So in raising our children, more important than choosing the right schooling or feeding them the right foods or buying them the right things, all important, but more important is teaching our children the character of God and His ways and to be examples of His character. See, if we fail in the other stuff but succeed in teaching our children how precious they are to God and how wonderful God is and God's ways for them, we will have done well. And you know what's great about that? We're all at an equal level there. You know, we all can follow these commandments and we all can be good parents and get that well done from the Lord. The last example of the Spirit-filled life is that of the bondservant and master relationship. It's not for the purpose of this section for Paul to denounce slavery. People often wonder, well, why doesn't the Bible address that? It was a part of life at the time. At the time that Paul wrote this letter, it is figured that there were about 60 million slaves in just the Roman Empire. So you can see that a major part of the population was either a slave or a master. So his purpose is to instruct the slaves and to instruct the masters how they're supposed to be treating each other in the Lord. And now for the purpose of this study, I want to replace that word bond slave with the idea of just being anyone that is under authority, and the word master, replacing it with anyone that is in authority. Those in authority have the right to give orders. Those under authority are to obey those orders. This is the attitude they are to have. Now, as we look at these seven things through verses, 6 through 8, notice that these can be applied to all forms of submission and obedience. And even as wives, we can look at these and say, okay, this is the heart we are to have in submission. So godly submission should be, or godly obedience should be, with, first of all, fear and trembling. Maybe. There we go. Not dread of someone, as we've learned, but with respect. Paul told the Corinthians that he said, I'm with you in fear and trembling. Now we know Paul did not fear man. But he had a healthy respect for the Lord, and obedience should be done in the same way. And just a reminder, in our obedience, 1 Peter 2:18 in NIV says, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. Now remember, that should remind us of last week in 1 Peter 3:1. It says, wives, be obedient to your husbands, even to those who are disobedient to the word of God. So that reminder again to us, it's not I will be obedient to the good master. It's we are to be obedient with respect to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. And then secondly, insincerity of heart or singleness of heart. A good definition here is without self-seeking. We are to serve without self-seeking. A single-minded heart seeks one thing, the pleasure of the Lord. And then we are to submit as to Christ. Verse 7 says that same phrase, as to the Lord. Over and over again, that reminder, whether under authority or in authority, it is to be done as to Christ. As we submit to authority, to keep this in mind, that as we are doing this, we are submitting first and primarily to our Lord Jesus. Think of how many times Paul referred to himself as a bondslave of Jesus Christ and was so happy to do so. And that leads us to number 4, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ. Many work or serve differently when their master is watching. We all know that. That's eye service. The godly servant serves knowing the Lord is watching all the time. The godly servant serves and does not behave or speak differently when the master's not around or behind the master's back. And that's what this is talking about here. Doing the will of God from the heart. That's an appeal to our attitude. It's not enough to obey. The Lord loves a cheerful giver, and he loves a cheerful submitter, because our attitude shows what? That we know God knows what's best. Our attitude shows that we love God and we believe his commands for us are not out to get us, are not out to make life miserable for us, but he's out to bless us. Smile when you obey. Don't murmur or gossip about the one who is in authority over you. With goodwill, doing service. Remember, submitting, obedience, it is service. Submission is serving. Do it with goodwill. And see, goodwill here is an eagerness that does not wait to be compelled. It's an eagerness that does not wait to be forced or commanded to do something. And then 7, lastly, knowing God rewards good. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord. Knowing God is El Roy, the God who sees, and he rewards good when he sees it. Colossians, can I turn it? Colossians 3:24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance, for you serve, again the reminder, who are we serving? We serve the Lord Christ. 1 Corinthians 4:2 says, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. You know, that's the bottom line, you know, that we would hear from the Lord those wonderful words, well done, my good and faithful servant. Anytime we are under authority, these 7 things are expected of us. Now, that's not a popular way of acting today, is it? For some reason, people see submission as some kind of admission that they're lower or not as good as someone else. And I find that not just out there in the world, but we find it within the church, too. It just it hits something inside of us, you know, and we kind of rile up and to being asked to submit to someone else. And a couple weeks ago, we were at the zoo, and the girls and I took the grandkids to the zoo and got stroller and kids hanging on strollers. And there's parts of the zoo where you've got these narrow sidewalks. And I noticed so many times you'd be walking along the sidewalk and people come from another direction and you just see it in their faces like, I'm not moving. You know, and I think, why? You know, what would be the big deal for you when you see all these little kids to kind of step off the sidewalk? But they had this expression on their face like, it would be a challenge to who they were if they gave in to us, you know? So, of course, we moved for them. But I find that so much is, you know, don't you see that with people sometimes? It's like, I'm not giving in to that, you know? And you just make way for me. And where does that come from? When Tim shared Sunday before last about temptation, and he kind of shared, and I was thinking about when we yield to a challenge to prove ourselves, that we're really showing our insecurities. You know, and when a child goes and with a dare, you know, if they were really strong, they wouldn't have to go with that dare. But it shows that we're insecure when we have to try to prove ourselves. And I thought, you know, in the same way when we fight for our opinions and ways instead of submitting to authorities over us, we're showing that same thing. We're only showing our insecurities when we just won't give in. A person who is secure in Christ is not threatened by a command to serve or give in. It doesn't make a statement about who they are. It makes a statement about who their Lord is. I've shared this before, but it's been a while. And I had a friend, a single mom, and she had her car break down and didn't have enough money to get the car fixed. And, of course, didn't have enough money to buy a new car. And was really in a dilemma and didn't know what to do. And when I would drive with her, she was very careful never to let anyone cut her off, you know. And if there was a chance to yield, you know, she would never yield to someone else on the freeway. You know, it was just that driving attitude. But she got herself in a place where she didn't have a car to drive. And someone came to her and just handed her a set of car keys to a brand new Honda Accord and said, the Lord just told us to buy this for you and to tell you that he loves you so very much. And a little while after that, I was in the car with her, and somebody cut her off, and it wasn't a big deal, and she went to get on the freeway and just yielded to someone else. And I said, what happened to you? And she goes, what are you talking about? I said, you never let people do this to you before, you know? And she goes, oh, I didn't know how much God loved me before, but now I know how much he loves me, and what other people do, don't threaten me. And see, remember when Paul wrote in the beginning of this book that we know the depth of the love of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ loves you and me very much, but it doesn't change our lives unless we know it. See, the Lord loved my friend very much, but she was still sticking up for her own rights. But when she knew how much the Lord loved her, she wasn't threatened by what other people do. And see, when we submit unto the Lord, when we know how precious we are to the Lord, we're not giving up of ourselves or who we are because we give in to the authority of someone else. But rather, we are honoring our Lord Jesus. Jesus could have exercised all authority, and he came to be our example. And in that example, he came to serve. So the one under authority serves by willing, Christ-centered obedience. But the one who is in authority is also to serve, not through obedience, but that person still has responsibilities. Those in authority are to do the same things to them. What does that mean? Rule with the same Christian principles the other is to obey with. Exercise their authority as the other submits to it, seeking to do the will of God. Giving up threatening, a practice that is often used by those in authority, lording their authority over others, forgetting who really has the power. And though they give orders, they are to remember they are also under authority and responsible for how they use that authority. They are to remember that their master, too, is Elroy, the God who sees. The God who sees and the God who rewards not only the good, but the bad. And God reminds the Israelites and us of this in Jeremiah 21:14. He says, but I will punish you according to the fruit of your doings, says the Lord. So he is not only watching the good and rewards that, but he punishes according to the bad. That one that neglects their duty of being in authority in the right way. As a servant knows that God rewards faithful serving, the master should know that his master is also the master of the servant, and there's no partiality with him. Now, partiality is literally lifting up the face. Lifting up the face, or looking to see who someone is before deciding how to treat them. Isn't that a great definition of partiality? Looking to see who someone is before you decide how to treat them. Our God is not like that. He doesn't do that. The Spirit-filled believer submits. She submits to the Lord. In her submission, she knows that she is submitting to the Lord and that is what he would have her to do. The Spirit-filled believer submits to all authority over her, whether good or bad, whether she agrees or disagrees. She does it in accordance with those seven things that we looked at in verses 6 to 8. Ephesians 5:21 tells us we are to submit to one another. Now, authority changes sometimes, and you see that especially within the church setting. You know, someone may be in charge of a project one time and then not another. So as that person is in charge of a committee, the committee members are to submit to her authority. And then next month she may be involved in another project and she's not the project head. So then she submits to the one that is the project head of that committee. Because, as we're learning, it's a matter of position, not the person. And because God says so. So whoever's in charge is the person that we are to submit to. Part of submission is learning how to fit into the way another person thinks or their plans. So it's being sensitive to how that person operates. I remember when we were at Calvary Costa Mesa, I was literally on staff and paid. Who do you need to get, Kath? I'll stop since we're all watching you anyway. I was on staff, paid, and kind of with the rest of the pastors, but I was paid to do women's counseling. And in that role, I was under Chuck's authority. But in all the things I did in women's ministry, I was under Kay's authority. Now, Kay is the kind of person that wants to know everything you're doing. So whenever I did anything, I needed to get permission. Chuck was just the opposite. It was like, just do your job. If you're doing it bad, I'll let you know. But don't check with me about anything. So I constantly had to remember, okay, Now, as I do this, am I under Chuck's authority or under Kay's authority? Because they required a different kind of submission. And see, as we submit to people, we've got to keep that in mind. Okay, what is submission to this person? How does this person want me to function? Not assuming, okay, well, submission is this. This is what I've learned. It's different with each person. And as we are addressing this church setting, remember Hebrews 13, 17 says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So the command to those under authority is to obey and be submissive. But look at what it says to those that are in authority. They've got to give an account. Awesome words. See that accountability for both roles. I cringe when I see someone in authority misuse that authority. But in the same way, I cringe when I see someone that should be submitting that is not, because I see how seriously, and I think you're seeing in these last 2 weeks, how seriously God takes this role of obeying authority. Both are scary places to be if we don't do it right. For the wife, for the child, for the servant, for the citizen, for the member of the church, that submissive behavior as unto the Lord. And then for the husband, for the parent, the master, the government authorities, the church leaders, obeying the master in the way they use their authority. All are accountable to that same master, whether their master in the flesh serves the master or not. And may we be so mindful of that. And may the Lord work this attitude of willing submission, and when we have places of leadership, lead in fear of the master that is watching us, wanting to always please his heart, whether we obey or in that place or we are in a place of authority. Let's pray. Father, I pray, Lord, that we will not take these things that we have learned these past couple weeks and forget about them, but you will work these truths into our lives. And God, we will honor one another in each position that you have given us, Lord. And as we, in many ways, we switch from being under authority to being in authority in another role, God, help us to do it right. Help us to be loving. I pray for each parent in this room, Lord, that you will help her, remind her of her role as a mom to teach your children about how wonderful you are and to be that example of how wonderful you are. And learn to help her in those times when it's just so hard to discipline and get so busy. Show her how, for each child, what they need. That the children that are represented by the mothers in this room would grow up being nourished as they're admonished and trained by their moms. Lord, take us, use us. Thank you that you see us as usable. Thank you that you are able to work all things in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.